Does purgatory exist? What is it anyway, a netherworld location where souls are subjected to torturous treatment in order to purify them and make them holy enough to enter into paradise? Is this Catholic doctrine true or false? Find out on this episode of Revealing the True Light.
There are so many religions in the world. How are they similar and how are they different? We need to know. The culturally correct view is to blend them all together as equally relevant and legitimate. But is that true? Prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, your host, Mike Shreve, was an avid seeker of truth, exploring many paths to spirituality. One of his passions now is to help bridge the gap so that others can discover the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. Now, here's Mike Shreve revealing the true light.
On this episode of Revealing the True Light, I'm going to share 7 reasons I no longer believe in the concept of purgatory. And I did say no longer believe because there was a time when I passionately believed in purgatory and all the associated doctrines that go along with it. I was very fervently committed to the Catholic worldview. In fact, at one time, I was on my way to the monastery. So I am not just trying to decipher this doctrine from the outside. I have been on the inside, and I can tell you unequivocally, I do not believe in the concept of purgatory any longer, and I'm going to give you 7 reasons why. First of all, there's only 3 paragraphs in the entire catechism that even deal with this subject, and it's about 364 words. Something this profound, something this intense, deserves a lot more explanation in their official document, the Catechism. And so it leaves a lot of questions that are not answered when you read these 3 paragraphs. In fact, I'm going to read the first one, which is 1030, paragraph 1030, and part of 1031, and it continues on to 1032. Here's the first paragraph, dealing with this concept of purgatory. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The next paragraph says, the Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. And that's all. The next line says, the tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. As for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment, there is a purifying fire. Is this true? Is this biblical? Did the early church teach it? Well, I can tell you right from the beginning that it's a relatively new doctrine because it only became official over 1,000 years after the birth of the church in this world. And I'll talk more about that in just a little while, but none of the Bible writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, none of the epistle writers, Paul, James, Peter, and John, and Jude, none of them referenced this concept of purgatory. Anything this important, this profoundly important, would have been referenced in the Bible, but it's not. And it has a lot to do with the division of sins in Catholicism. There's 2 groups of sins, mortal and venial. In Catholicism, mortal sins are those that cause death to the soul, and venial sins are less damaging and not as important to deal with. And quite often, Catholics think that if they've just committed venial sins. Well, even if they're not confessed to a priest, even if they haven't really dealt with it according to what the church expects, that purgatory will take care of it. And so it kind of numbs people, I believe, to dealing with issues they need to deal with in their lives. So even though none of the gospel writers taught purgatory, some of the early teachers in Christianity did, like Irenaeus. He referenced purgatory or Origen. He had some concept of a purgatorial type of suffering, even though Origen is not completely a reputable person to source because he was accused of being a heretic at one point. Augustine of Hippo, who is very respected by Catholics, also talked about purgatory. In fact, I'm going to quote from Augustine's writings. He says this, that a certain Psalm 37 speaks of the pain which purgatorial fire causes as more severe than anything a man can suffer in this life. And so he definitely references purgatory not just as a cleansing thing, but as a terrible anguish that is beyond anything a person could face in this life. Later on, Pope Gregory also referenced it in 594 AD, which is over half a millennium after Jesus walked the earth now. Pope Gregory came up with this idea about purgatory, and listen to what he said. He said that it involves the necessity of a person expiating their faults by purgatorial flames, and that the pain will be more intolerable than anyone can suffer in this life, something very similar to what Augustine said. Also, Pope Gregory, in referencing this controversial subject in one of his writings called Dialogues, chapter 4, verse 39, he said, "Does not Christ the truth say, if anyone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he shall not be forgiven either in this world nor in the world to come?" That's Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And then Gregory said this, "From this statement, we learn that some sins can be forgiven in this world and some in the world to come. For if forgiveness is refused for a particular sin, we conclude logically that it is granted for others." But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say that many sins can be forgiven in the next world. He just stated that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is such a serious sin. Not only is it unforgivable in this world, it's unforgivable in that world. But that's not enough information to jump to the conclusion that other sins, though not forgiven in this life, can be forgiven in the next. It's not clear enough. And something that important, Jesus would have been far more clear on. It's faulty logic. Now, when did this doctrine first get established as dogma in the Catholic Church? If you go back searching the history of the Church, you'll find out at the Second Council of Lyon in 1274 AD, the Catholic Church defined for the first time, its teaching on purgatory in 2 points. Two very short statements. Number one, some souls are purified after death. And number two, such souls benefit from the prayers and pious duties that the living do for them. So now you've got this idea coming in that even if souls are in purgatory, people who are living in this world can intercede in their behalf and gain them an earlier exit. That was at, again, the Second Council in Lyon, that's L-Y-O-N, in 1274 A.D. But if you reference the Catechism, which is the official document of the Catholic Church stating its entire doctrinal base, you can go online and find the catechism that is posted by the Vatican itself and see for yourself exactly how it's worded. And again, it's 1030 through 1032, paragraphs 1030 through 1032. And the catechism uses an even later date for this turning point where this doctrine became dogma. It became an established belief in the Catholic belief system. It says, the Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. Now, those were two big ecumenical councils. The Council of Florence took place at 1438 through 1439 AD. That's a millennium and a half almost after Jesus walked the earth. And then the Council of Trent took place 1545 to 1563 AD. And that was the council that came after Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and it caused this explosion of what we term the Protestant Reformation. And the Council of Trent was an attempt to try and rectify all of the disastrous results of that, or try and somehow deal with this surge of anti-Catholic sentiments that were rising in Germany at that time and then spreading all across Europe and into the New World. Martin Luther said this, and they should have listened to him. They should have been humble enough to listen to him. He said, purgatory cannot be proved from sacred scripture, which is in the canon. Purgatory cannot be proved from sacred scripture. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul said things like this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. He said, therefore, we are always confident. A belief in purgatory doesn't fill you with confidence. It fills you with intrepidation. But he said, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, if Paul believed in purgatory, he would have said that is, of course, if you die in a state of complete cleansing and you are holy enough to achieve heaven and entrance into paradise by your own self-effort. But he didn't say that. He just said, if I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. And that's a powerful statement. There's no interim in between the two. Once a born-again, blood-washed believer who has surrendered to Jesus' Lordship, once that person dies, immediately their soul is in the presence of the Lord. That's my first reason for rejecting this doctrine, what I just covered. And the first reason is the fact that it surfaced in the church over a millennium, long after a millennium, after the gospel was preached in the very beginning. My second reason is the Catholic Church evidently has a deficient view of the power of grace, a deficient view and an incomplete understanding of the message of grace that Paul preached in Scripture. Let me read paragraph 1030 again from the official catechism. Listen closely. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Well, if you die in God's grace, that should be enough to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, as the scripture says. What is grace? Grace is unmerited love, divinely imparted ability, but it's unmerited, unmerited love. And let me read you some powerful scriptures about grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you. How much grace is all grace? An unlimited, eternal supply. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Or Romans 5:17 says, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, and that's referencing Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Well, what about Romans 5:19? For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. See, I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I never made myself a sinner. I was made a sinner by Adam's transgression and his separation from God being passed down to me. And the same is true for every human being. In like manner, I don't make myself holy. I don't make myself righteous. It says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. If you're made righteous, that's an act of God towards you. And it's an act of grace. But it says, all who die, and this is the catechism statement, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, have to go through this purification called purgatory in order to achieve the holiness necessary to enter heaven. But I want you to understand that the Bible says grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Let that lodge in your thinking. Grace reigns through righteousness. What does that mean? Grace reigns over all the condemnation of your past, all the sins that have been committed, all your failures, all your inability to measure up to perfection. Grace reigns through righteousness by the impartation of righteousness, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You can't become any more righteous than that. And grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. It carries you through the portal of death into the, in a sense, banqueting table of the next life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My number three reason that I do not believe in the doctrine of purgatory is the idea of friendship with God. This is a statement that boggles my mind. Again, it's the Catechism statement, paragraph 1030. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they must undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Okay, so I'm dying, but at the time of my death, I'm a friend of God? I cannot imagine the Lord inserting that in his statement to his disciples in John chapter 15. Let me give it to you. John 15, verses 13 through 15. He said, greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. He's talking to his beloved followers. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He's even called the friend of sinners in Matthew 11, 19. Think of that, the friend of sinners. He died next to a sinner. A thief on the cross next to him only said that little simple statement, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly this day, verily, verily, this day you will be with me in paradise. And people who try to make that passage of Scripture fit this doctrine say that this day should be connected to the statement, I say unto you this day, you shall be with me in paradise. Well, that wouldn't make any sense. I don't talk that way. I don't say, Elizabeth, I say to you this day. It's not necessary. She knows I'm saying it to her this day if I request her to do something. I don't go for that. I believe the dying thief that repented was immediately in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he could be brought into friendship with the Lord just with one repentant and believing statement, how much more the rest of the disciples? I cannot imagine Jesus saying that you are my friends, but I've got to warn you, when you die, even though we've got this friendship thing going on, I've got to subject you to hundreds, maybe even thousands of years of torturous suffering that cannot be compared to any human suffering so that you can become holy enough to spend eternity in heaven with me. No, he simply said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. He would have referenced this concept over and over as a warning if it really existed. Number four, my fourth reason for not believing in the doctrine of purgatory is the fact that I feel passionately the Catholic Church has a misunderstanding of the correct biblical means to holiness. I agree, Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man will see God. But when you start attributing holiness to religious works, then you violate what Paul said when he declared, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So holiness is not just something we achieve by our religious activity or our sanctimonious lifestyle, our commitment to certain church rituals and traditions. Holiness like that is an outgrowth of inborn holiness. See, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, it says, to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which is created, and watch the word created, is created after God in true righteousness and holiness. So when you're born again, when you're born from above, when you receive an untainted new spirit in your inner being, God said, I will put a new spirit in you. I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit in you. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. That's when God creates that new spirit wholly inside of you. And then any holy commitment on your part is certainly necessary for intimacy with God in this life and for fruitfulness in God in this life. But your holiness comes as a gift to begin with. I think it's interesting to see that the same, one of the words in Hebrew, kadosh, that is translated saint, is also translated holy. A word in Greek, hagios, that is translated saint, is also translated holy. And we do know that all of the people in the early church were referred to as saints. Over and over, Paul wrote letter after letter to different churches, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Thessalonica, to the saints at Colossae, to the saints at this church or that church. It was an umbrella statement because saints are not just some elite group that achieve a high degree of piety that can intercede for more common believers on earth. That's a term that references all of God's people that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because to be a saint means you've been sanctified. And the Bible talks about the various means with which we have been sanctified, which means to be cleansed from the defilement of sin, separated from the world, and consecrated to God, and made holy. Made holy, created holy by God. We're sanctified by the truth, John 17, 19, sanctified by faith, Acts 26, 18, sanctified in the name of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, Romans 15, 16, sanctified by God the Father, Jude 1, 1, sanctified by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 13, 12, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, for the rest of your life, Hebrews 10:10, and sanctified by the word of God and prayer, which that last one was in reference to food, but I believe it's in reference to us as well, that we're sanctified or cleansed, made holy by the Word of God. There's no verse in the Bible that says we're sanctified by burning in purgatorial fires and suffering anguish during our time of exile to become holy enough. Because the religions of the world are all based on this idea of achieving a place of sanctity and holiness enough to earn some type of higher state. But the whole crux of Christianity is receiving salvation as a gift, receiving grace as a gift, receiving righteousness as a gift, receiving eternal life as a gift, and then walking in great gratitude. See, that's why the Bible says to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's an act of worship. It's not an attempt on your part to earn salvation. You need to see this. Okay, number five, and I'm coming to a close real quick now. The concept of indulgences, which I haven't really gone into. There's hundreds of ways you can earn indulgences in the Catholic belief system. And they involve certain rituals, certain ceremonies, certain traditional things that they say you can do to earn either a plenary indulgence, that means all the things that could put you in purgatory are wiped out, or a temporary indulgence, that means it chips away at that time, but it doesn't completely deal with it. In fact, they say if you make the sign of the cross, it's a temporal indulgence, it doesn't give you a plenary indulgence, but it gives you a partial indulgence. Just by saying in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if that could get me out of purgatorial flames, I'd be doing this all day long, thinking that I am earning deliverance from putrid, stinking stench of the underworld where souls are suffering in anguish. No way. No way. In fact, and I shook my head in unbelief when I read this, I was going through the whole list, and it's an approved list by the bishops of the Catholic Church of the things that can give you a plenary indulgence. And one of them was reading the Bible for 30 minutes, and it had to be an approved scripture passage. And you had to do it with a reverent state of mind, of course. But reading the Bible 30 minutes, and you would get a plenary indulgence. But if you somehow misread the clock, and you only read the Bible 29 minutes, you still got to go to purgatory. Come on. Are you kidding me? That's absolutely absurd. That 1 minute of Bible reading can mean the difference between you going to purgatory or going straight to paradise. And I've got a whole chapter in my book, The Beliefs of the Catholic Church, about indulgences. And the whole concept of indulgences was what infuriated Martin Luther and made him nail the 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. All right, number six, it says, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified. So the concept of perfection is very important. And somehow, those who believe in purgatory feel that somehow by going through this painful treatment, you're becoming more perfect. Well, how do we reach perfection in this life? We reach greater degrees of perfection by various means. Sometimes we go through failures in life, and then we experience regret and repentance and restoration, and in the process, our character is perfected. Well, is that even allowed in purgatory? Or some people develop character not because they make errors, but because they have a realization of what is ethically right and biblically right, and they make a good choice to live that way, and positive character choices. Well, are you allowed to do that in purgatory? Do you just suddenly make a decision? Hey, this is the way I should live, and bam, you're out. It doesn't make any sense. Because perfection, and I'm coming to a close, perfection is something that Jesus grants, that he prayed into the church in John chapter 17, that great intercessory prayer that he prayed right before he went into the blood, sweating agony of Gethsemane. Listen to what he prayed. And of course, I can't give you the whole prayer. It's a beautiful chapter. You should read it, John chapter 17. He starts out, "Father, I do not pray for these alone," speaking of the disciples that were close by, "but for all those who will believe on me through their word." That includes you and me, if you're a born-again believer. "That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me." Listen now, "that they may be made perfect in one." Heaven is occupied by those the Bible describes as the spirits of just men made perfect. Our perfection is going to come not as a result of what we do religiously, but as a result of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be perfect, made perfect, created perfect in one, Jesus said. Number seven, the big shocker now, the seventh reason I do not believe in purgatory is this: purgatory is not for sinners. Purgatory is not for people that intentionally or ignorantly rebel against God. Purgatory is for the final purification of the elect. And the word elect, from the Greek word eklektos, is also translated chosen. So to be one of God's elect is to be one of God's chosen. And so God subjects his chosen people to purgatorial fire. Well, not according to the Bible. The Bible says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. That's a blanket statement over the entire body of Christ. You are a chosen generation. You're God's elect, his eklektos. And heaven considers you a holy nation. And if God considers you holy, you should consider yourself holy by the power of the blood of Jesus. Now, I'm going to end with two things. First of all, I'm going to encourage you to go to the website, to CatholicsWithLove.org. The latest article that I posted there is on purgatory, and I would urge you to read it. It goes into much more detail than I've been able to share on this podcast. And I would urge you to study it and also get the book, The Beliefs of the Catholic Church. It's consistently been in the top 100 books of Catholic theology on Amazon in a category of over 60,000 books. This book, by God's blessing, I believe, has been rated all the way up to number 3. And it's enlightening a lot of Catholics concerning the wrongness, how erroneous some of their doctrines are. And it was written in love. It's posted on the website, tocatholicswithlove.org. And then finally, I want to end with a quote that is one of my favorite quotes. It's a quote from Thomas Jefferson. I don't know that Thomas Jefferson was a Christian. I don't know that he ever really committed himself to the Lord Jesus, but he was a man of wisdom. And when I visited his memorial in Washington, D.C., my heart was gripped when I read the quotation that was on the rotunda where the statue of Thomas Jefferson is. And it's this. He said, "I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against all tyranny over the minds of man." Think of that. I feel the same way. I think this idea of purgatory is one of the most tyrannical beliefs that has robbed people who love God and want to be right with God of the joy of salvation, and made them think they're going to be banished for hundreds, even thousands of years to suffer for their sins when Jesus tasted death for every man on the cross. It minimizes the importance of what Jesus did and robs him of the glory that he should receive.
Thank you for joining Mike Shreve today on Revealing the True Light. And thank you for opening your mind and your heart to the truth. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can explore the beliefs of many world religions more deeply by ordering Mike Shree's book titled In Search of the True Light. We also invite you to visit our website, thetruelight.net, and sign up to be part of our global internet family.